Would you pray with me as we look to God and prepare ourselves to hear His Word? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, Father, we have been singing of those mercies this morning. We have been lifting You up because of Your grace and mercy this day and the power in which raised Christ from the dead. So, Father, now we present ourselves as living sacrifices, an offering unto You. And Lord, as we take Your Word in hand, we pray that You would do that work which You have promised to do through the power of Your Holy Spirit and the power of Your Word, that You would renew our minds, that You would conform us to the image of Christ, our resurrected Lord, and that in all things You would receive the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. It was May 13th, 1940, and Sir Winston Churchill told his nation, as well as the politicians gathered in Parliament, "You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength which God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer with one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there will be no survival." Victory. Victory presumes two things. First, that there is an adversary who stands against us. No matter who or what it may be, it is against you. It is against all of us, perhaps. The second thing which victory presumes is this: it is better to win than to lose. And who would ever willingly choose to lose? All of us, every single one of us, are competitive to some degree or another, whether it's in games and in sports or just in life itself. A text before us here this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 shows us the great victory won by our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It really begins at the beginning of chapter 15, where Paul tells us what true good news, the gospel, is. Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's been established by evidence and by fact. Paul cites those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Well over 500 people saw Jesus over the span of 40 days. Many of them touched His hands, felt the scars from the wounds. And many of them would have still been alive when Paul wrote about this and could easily have refuted his claims had they been false. However, they were true. But the questions have still been getting asked, and Paul seeks to put them to rest. If they were wrong, if there was no resurrection of a body from death, then Jesus Christ is still dead in that tomb somewhere in Israel, and our faith is foolish and futile. What's the point of being a Christian? It would be meaningless to gather like this every single Sunday. However, yet again, Jesus is alive. He did rise from the dead. Therefore, our faith is not in vain, Paul goes to great lengths to state. It is real and it is powerful. And all of this is due to this tremendous victory of our Redeemer by God's almighty power raising Him from the dead. Jesus Christ faced adversity all of His life. From Herod, seeking to kill Him when He was just a toddler, to the Jewish leaders nearly 2,000 years ago today, this weekend. And so as we consider our Lord's great victory, There are just three questions I want to ask and have this text answer for us this morning. Why do we need Christ's victory? How do we get or participate in this victory? And what does this victory look like? Well, let's ask our first question and look to God's Word. Why do we need Christ's victory? Now, this can be seen by looking at a number of contrasts which Paul is making in these verses. We need his victory because we're perishable. It says that right in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, when Paul is using this phrase, flesh and blood, he's talking about this world, the physical world, yes, but also the world with its mindset and its will set against God. And when he talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about that which Christ ushered in when he came in the flesh and began his preaching ministry, and as it is growing and expanding to the time when God sends his Son again to rule forever, and that kingdom will now consume all things and be complete. That's the contrast. This world, the kingdom of God. There is this current state in which we live in. I'm not just referring to Minnesota. The state of mind that we find ourselves surrounded by, and there is the one that Christ has begun and we are a part of and long to see its completion. What this contrast between the flesh and blood and the kingdom of God tells us is that things are not yet the way they should be and will be. You don't have to be exceptionally bright to know that this world hates God and his Son, and the things of God, and the people of God. The perishable is opposed to that which is imperishable. You and I are perishable. We grow weaker every single day. Ask anyone around you who's over 30 and in reasonably good health, and they'll start to tell you that, yes, I'm starting to feel it a little bit. Talk to the rest of us like myself who are over 60, and we'll talk to you for a week about how perishable we are. All things are subject to death and decay. Everything created, we read in the book of Romans chapter 8, everything created has been subjected to futility by the one, God the Creator, who subjected it to that futility. It's breaking down. It's spiraling in decay to an end. But one of our greatest desires as human beings is to get victory over the perishable, namely our own bodies. We fight, we struggle, we go through all kinds of things to all lengths, somehow hoping that we can put off the perishable. It's what drives so many people to be the best, the strongest, the fittest, the smartest, the fastest, the richest, the most beautiful, and so forth. So strong is this desire to avoid perishing, we'll do just about anything to try to overcome it. One author put it this way: we believe if we run carefully enough, live in the right manner, we won't have to die. We strive to some level of the perfect life, immortality in this world. But the truth is, you will die anyway. And there are vastly many more who simply go about living life and enjoying it more. The health industry is based upon this foundation that we are perishing. And we are going to try to make you as imperishable as possible. And maybe eventually we'll even figure out how to overcome that gap and you will be imperishable. Think of all the insane workout regimens that one could use in pursuit of that futile victory. Physical fitness has oftentimes become a religion to many people. You go to the gym to try to dispel your guilt. You rid yourself of shame at how people view you. You judge others by what they do in this arena, and you are justified by your exercise routine. Then there are the dietary laws that you can follow, which almost becomes another religion unto itself, does it not? This world wants it to think that it can do certain things and that it can overcome, that it might see us actually become imperishable. So far, there have been no breakthroughs to physical immortality yet. And there won't be, according to the Word of God. That is the reality of it. Because we are perishable, we will also ultimately die. There's good news on an Easter Sunday, isn't it? C.S. Lewis once said, 100% of us die and the percentage cannot be increased. You all remember the slogan, do you not, from ABC's Wide World of Sports, you young kids, talk to your grandparents, they'll tell you what it was about. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. That applies to you and me. Because the agony of defeat is simply the appetizer to death. We are reminded every day that the perishable wins. There is power in death. It levels the playing field for all of us. There are no victors in this competition. The book of Hebrews tells us that it has been appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. Death is a constant, and it's always traumatic. It is counter to our longing to live. Now, some people just simply give in and say, well, why fight it? If others believe differently, then I ask, what's the basis for that belief? If victory is possible, how is it obtained? Which brings us to our second question. How do we get or participate in this victory? Verse 53 in our text here tells us, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Well, yes, we know we want to, but now we're told that we must do this. But how? Well, we have to recognize the source of death's power to begin to understand how we can get this victory and participate in it. If we can understand the source of death's power, then we'll know the path to achieving victory over death. Verse 56 tells us very clearly, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. There it is. The sting of death is sin. Death came into this world through sin. If there had been no sin, there would have been no death. God created this perfect place, and He put a perfect man and woman in this perfect place. And He told them, enjoy, be blessed, multiply, fill this space. I only have one thing I will ask of you, and that is that you not eat from that one tree. Just one tree, don't eat from it. The day you eat from that, you will die. You will usher death into this world. How hard could it be, with everything God gave to enjoy, and yet the day they ate of it, the moment they took that bite and disobeyed their loving Almighty Creator, death came. Without sin, death has no power. No sin, no death. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Let's just stop sinning. The reality is there is sin, therefore there is death. And we're told here in this verse that death has a sting. The word there, sting, refers to that of a bee, or more likely, a scorpion. And sadly, the reality is, as we are told in Scripture, everyone has been stung. There's no exception except Jesus Christ Himself. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, they have all sinned. And sin is that instrument which ushers death to us. Death is somewhat like the needle, and sin is the poison that is slowly killing us, bringing us to that point. Then the word law is brought in. It says that the law strengthens the power of sin. God gave commands, laws. He gave them to man so that man might know how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But there's only one condition that he applies to fulfilling all of those particular laws. And that condition shows how the law strengthens sin in us. Here's the condition. God said, "Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect." This is why we read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of that standard that's required by God. Absolute perfection. And you and I know it's true. How often have you told people, "Well, I'm pretty good, but I'm not perfect"? The law points out how sinful we really are. We think that when we hear God's commands, we think in our minds, don't we? "I can do this. I can obey these laws. I cannot commit adultery. I won't kill. I won't steal anything." But have you ever taken anything that is not yours? Have you ever looked on another person whom you're not married to and thought impure thoughts about them? Have you ever gotten angry at someone for no good reason? We end up failing miserably. And we stand condemned in our falling short of the very glorious standard of a holy God. Now, there are people in this world who hear that and they just think, "That's horrible. That's terrible. Nobody should have to live that way." So they try to ignore it. They just brush it off as if it weren't a reality. Some of these become some of the most lawless people on the face of the earth. Their consciences have been seared over us with a hot iron. There are far, far more others, however, that think they can follow these as best they can, and that will be good enough by doing so. Well, that will surely count for something in God's eyes, won't it? I mean, I'm trying my best with what I've got to work with. Their hope is that God will grade on the curve. You remember being in classes that you knew you weren't very good at, and you hoped that the teacher would grade on the curve. And there's always somebody who's going to spoil it, but you hope you were somewhere there in there just to be good enough. God does not grade on the curve. In some ways, you could say it's a pass-fail exam. "The wages of sin is death," we read in Romans 6:23. Others are taught, and they build this hope within themselves that God will cooperate with their efforts to try to do these things. It doesn't matter if it's a little bit or if it's more than most. You work with God, He works with you, and boom, there you are. But all of these attempts are faulty because all of us sin. We all fall short. It only serves to enhance the power of sin and death's sting for us. You're sitting there waiting. "Well, you still haven't told us how we get this victory then. You've told us how we don't get it." Well, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," Paul goes on here. What can we do? "Behold, I tell you a mystery," he starts out there in verse 51. "We shall not all sleep," which means we'll not all die, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Paul was given from God something that God had not yet made known to the rest of humanity. But now he has through the Apostle Paul. That's what a mystery is. It's a revelation that God gives that's been kept hidden for a time. This is new news, and it's new good news. Because we're sitting there thinking, okay, if I can't possibly overcome this perishable body and this mortal body, what's the hope of victory? I just don't see any opportunity here. What do I do? What do I do? Something must happen outside of us. A change must occur. It says we'll all be changed. But you cannot change yourself. You are dead. And the dead cannot raise themselves. Think of Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend there in Bethany. He was terribly sick. His sister sent word to Jesus, come, you can do something. And Jesus waits. And when he comes, Lazarus has been dead and in a tomb for 4 days already. Lazarus could no more come out of that tomb than you and I could if we were in a grave in the cemetery outside this building. Something outside of himself had to do something if it was going to be done. His dead, already decaying body was just simply going to stay there unless a great work was done outside and separate from himself. So Jesus, the very Son of God, stood before that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, even though he had been dead, had to obey the command of his Lord and Creator, and he came back to resurrected life. This is what we're told here in 1 Corinthians 15. The perishable must put on the imperishable. But how? The mortal must put on immortality. But how? We shall all be changed. And there's the good news right there. Paul tells us that death itself will ultimately be defeated. Its stinger will be plucked from it, and it simply will be there no more. You and I will be able to sing, we are the champions, with the greatest sense of confidence and assurance ever. How? Paul tells us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do win in the end. But not because we're pretty decent folks, not because we're from Minnesota and we're all nice, not because we tried really hard, maybe harder than the next guy, or that we gave more or hoped for the best in the end of all things. No! We win in the end because Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. And how did he achieve this great victory? Well, that's where you consider the context of these verses. You go back to the first early verses, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus took on flesh and blood. The imperishable became perishable. The immortal one became mortal on our behalf. And he would then absorb that sting of death. Christ on that cross absorbed the very venom of sin and he drained it of its potency. Victory over death now belongs to God and his Christ. Amen. To all God's children who by God's grace, we're given the gift of faith to see this, to just begin to comprehend it. They too then share, participate in this victory. Jesus fulfilled the law. Every single bit of it, that which you and I couldn't even hope to try to do, he has done. And in doing so, he took away the power of sin to stand there and condemn us. Do we not read in Romans chapter 8, 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Have you looked to him and repented, forsaking sin and even your very life, to cling to him for what he has done on that cross and that empty tomb? Look to him and live. Well, we've asked the how and the why. Let's consider, what does this victory look like then? We all know what today is. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the day on which Jesus Christ was raised to life by the very power of God the Father. That's why Paul wrote, but thanks be to God. God gave Christ resurrection life. He came out of that tomb and he lives forever. That victory over sin and death is now there for all who believe in Jesus Christ. The victory is given. It's not earned. It's not achieved by us. It's only there in Christ Jesus. You heard me tell you earlier that the wages of sin is death, and how horrible does that sound? But the joy, the good news is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God gives us the victory of Jesus Christ, and He gives it to all who will believe upon His name and receive Him. Then He gives them the right to be called the children of God. And it's not simply some future gift that will be given eventually. It's already won and been given to each one of us as Christians. This means, think about this. You and I no longer need to live an anxiety-ridden life. We can ask questions about death, of course, but you need never fear its arrival. The sting is gone. Its power is gone. The believer rests in the finished work of Christ. On Friday, Jesus hung on that cross and He uttered, "It is finished." And on Sunday morning, God vindicated everything that Jesus had said and done, even on the cross, and He said, "Jesus, my Son, come forth," and He raised Him from the dead. Jesus really has paid it all and done it all for us. So this gift then is then given to each one who by that grace that flows from God's throne trusts in Jesus Christ for their very life. And then this gift brings us tremendous freedom. Oh, that I had the time to go on here. But again, I know hams would burn and things would just go badly. So what does this freedom look like? "Therefore, my beloved brothers," Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, he's talking to us even today, "be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's what that freedom looks like. Without Christ, you say, "Well, steadfast? My goodness, why would I even want to?" Without Christ, immovable? Many people run and flee from the church because they can't comprehend it. And why would I want to work for the Lord? Well, maybe I'll get some rewards, maybe, if God even acknowledges them. But when you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, when you are in Christ, this is the freedom you now have to follow this. Look at that word, "therefore." Therefore, it tells us that in light of Christ's victory, rising from the grave, having died for our sins and borne the wrath of God upon Himself in our place, and then God vindicates that through the resurrection, we can live in a certain way. Now you can live in a way that's pleasing to God and that brings a smile on His face. In some ways, I don't know how many of you like watching college basketball at this time of season, but you know that the NCAA championships are on, both for Division I and Division II. And Division II, Minnesota State and Mankato both won men's and women's, something that hasn't been done since 1984, I guess. And the rest of them will be finished a week from Monday. They're all striving for a prize, are they not? The victory at the end. And let's say you can't watch that championship game and your favorite team is playing. So, you record it on a DVR, thinking, "I'll watch it later." And then wouldn't you know it, some rascal comes and said, "Hey, did you know so-and-so won?" But you want to watch the game anyway. It's your favorite team. So, you sit down and you watch the game over, even though you know who's already won. But you watch that game now in a whole different way. You're not anxious when they make a turnover. When they commit some foolish foul, you're not pulling your hair out and screaming at the TV screen. That's never been done in our household. I'm just talking about someone else's experience. You are at peace. Why? Because you know the outcome. This is what living in Jesus Christ is like. He's achieved the victory. God has given us this gift when you look to Jesus Christ, along with all of His grace and the faith that we'll need every single day. Therefore, we can live in this way, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the way you and I will live. We'll live in this fashion. We'll be steadfast because Christ was steadfast, always faithful. Well, you know, we're not always faithful, but Christ died to forgive all of our sins. And so then we are forgiven and we follow once again. Christ never wavered in the task that God had given Him. We'll be immovable, anchored in Christ. Therefore, we'll know that our labor is not in vain because it's in Christ Jesus, immovable when hardships and tragedies and diagnoses and family and friends or employers stab us in the back. We will still remain immovable because Christ Jesus has given us His victory. We'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You will find something to do for the sake of Christ's name and the good of His people, the church. You may think, oh, well, that's not much. I'm old and feeble and don't have a lot of energy. Man, I guess all I can do is pray. Well, I'll lovely and tenderly rebuke you. Don't ever say that. All you can do is pray? My goodness, that's the most that you can do. And do we ever need the prayers of God's saints? You will always abound in the work of the Lord. Think of those days. Maybe it's going to be tomorrow morning. I don't know. You're going to wake up already dreading somebody's going to bring me some bad news. I just know it. You don't know it, but you think you do. You can barely drag yourself out of bed because you just know something's going to go wrong at work today. Oh, the kids they're not going to be helpful today. Ugh. Someone is going to come along and just ruin your day. You just know it before the day has even begun. However, because Christ has won through His death and resurrection, now what was foretold in Psalm 112 is going to be true of you. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Because Christ has won the victory. And only in Christ Jesus do we win victoriously. So think of this. This day, nearly 2,000 years ago, brought about our Redeemer's greatest victory. And it is a gift to all who would believe. And because He rose again, you and I share in that victory. As the psalmist said, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." Let's pray. Praise be to You, O God, a God so mighty and powerful that death could not keep You in a grave, that Your enemies could not claim triumph over You, but You were raised victorious, and You ever live now, and we await Your coming. Until that day, O Lord, strengthen us, hearten us, encourage us, quicken us, so that we might indeed be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in Your work. Praise You, O Jesus. You are risen. You are risen indeed. Amen. Amen.